Now, as you might know, we're Foursquare. We're a Foursquare church. That's a church with lineage that goes back to the 1920s. We're actually, you know that song, Hollywood, bum, 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 bum? Foursquare was such a big deal, we're in that song. It goes, Shirley Temple to Amy Semple. Amy Semple McPherson is the founder of our denomination. All of this goes back to a lady in the 1920s with a ministry that grew so large, she founded a church called Angelus Temple in Los Angeles, California, in Echo Park. It was it's the first American megachurch ever. And it grew to be this enormous ministry, huge outreach to the city that during the Great Depression, Angelus Temple gave more social needs to people than the federal government did when they kicked off all their welfare programs, that Angelus Temple outpaced them at the beginning and at the end. And today, Angelus Temple operates a ministry called the Dream Center. And the Dream Center is an enormous, they have a separate campus. They do things to where they essentially treat Los Angeles like it's a city that missionaries go into. So they hit it with the vans, they get out there, they find people, they have homes to bring, they'll just pick up prostitutes, bring them not against their will, but they'll bring them to these rehabilitation places where they can find hope and get job training and get out of that business. They operate, at least last I heard, I was at a conference where that pastor was speaking, but last I heard they operated the biggest halfway house in California, so ex-cons coming out of prison can get connected at Dream Center, and it's the biggest. They stay in these huge dormitories. Hundreds of them are there to be rehabilitated, and it's this very successful ministry, the Dream Center. And if you want to hear great stories, Google Dream Center stories because they're remarkable. One of my favorite ones was this one he told at this conference, though. They had been speaking to this one particular prostitute for a long time, trying to convince her to come off the streets, that there was a way forward, and finally one day she breaks down in tears, says the sinner's prayer, and she says, I want to go to Dream Center. So they bring the van, she gets in, they start heading towards Dream Center, and this car is just speeding up on them. It's almost ramming their back bumper, almost hitting them, and it was the pimp who did not want to let her go, chasing them down the whole way. So they pick up the phone, and they don't call the police, they call the Dream Center, and they say, hey, we've got a prostitute, we're coming in, her pimp doesn't want to let her go, and Dream Center's like, we got you. And they show up, they pull in the driveway, the pimp's right behind him, and he's greeted by 300 ex-convicts all standing on the sidewalk with their arms crossed, just shaking their heads no. And his eyes got the size of dinner plates, slams on the brakes, he burns out left, they never saw him again. Problem solved. I love that story because one is that I love justice. We all love some justice. Also, I love the change story of it. I mean, we're talking 300 plus men that once lived lives of total injustice now coming to the defense of this young woman. These are people that took advantage of things, that committed a heinous criminal acts, and now they're elbow to elbow courageously standing against what could be great danger to save the helpless. And it's an amazing story of how Christ can move the immovable, and how people can change to such a deep level. And ultimately, I think that's one of the reasons why we are so touched by the life story of Peter. I mean, if you were to go read 1 and 2 Peter first and then go back and read his story, you'd just be shocked at the difference of these two men. We sometimes don't appreciate how much he changed. And yes, I know we're back on the Peter series. I know you thought we were done, but I pulled us right back in for 1 week only. But this rabble-rousing young fisherman, fettered so heavily with self-will and pride, became a humble and kind leader with this gentle but immovable wisdom. He was very gentle with how he would handle people, but he was also confident and wise and grounded and couldn't be pushed back against. And you find that when Christ saw Peter as that young man, he saw who he would become, and now this baffling choice is to pick that guy of all people to come be part of the 12, to come be a leader among the 12, to be a leader in this church, a dispenser of truth, a lifter of heads. It seemed baffling at the time. But now that we see who Christ could make him to be, all those decisions make sense. He became the leader that the church needed. And it's because he was someone that Christ changed. And I'll tell you, Peter's change in the Gospels is recorded. He starts out as a fisherman who's just thinking about his business, and in the end, he gives it up to follow Christ. And that change is dramatic, but it's paled in comparison to the changes we see in Peter through Acts and through his letters. The change that happens afterward is incredible. It's almost the difference between going to school and on-the-job training. That the Gospels is when he's learning the basics and there's on-the-job training. Did anybody go to, like, do you have a career where you had to go to school for it? A show of hands. Like, you had to take classes for that job. Did you find that on-the-job training shocked you? Anybody? I know it did me. I went to school very recently, actually. And then I got laid off a year later, so I don't know why I went to school. But I went to school to be a draftsman. A draftsman, you work with an engineer, you draw things up the way they want, and in school, they're like, everything has to be specific, down to the millimeter, you can't have anything off, and they would mark you down, and then you start working, and the engineers would be like, hey, you need to get as vague as you can, because I don't want to get us backed into a corner, we need just enough to get the permit, and you're like, wow, really? That is totally opposite of what they told me. On-the-job training is this whole other level of learning, isn't it? And for Peter, he heard everything from Christ he needed to know, which is actually, it's not a lot of information you have to memorize. It's just a lot of change to keep the information in truth, to live it. You can learn the basics of Jesus' teaching, reading it pretty quick. But for Peter, this on-the-job training, actually doing it, living it, being changed by it, that's what took a long time. And I'll tell you now, what inspired this whole series and this study. You probably thought that it was just me reading the Gospels or Peter's letters and thinking, I really connect with this guy. No. I was listening to Leader of the Band by Dan Fogelberg. And I just had this moment. I was listening to it, and I felt awakened. Like, I feel like it's almost as if this is what Peter would say about Jesus, that his whole life had been a mere attempt to imitate the man, to be a living legacy of the leader of the band, the way he connects with him. That whole song is this young and gruff musician learning to be like his dad and taking things from his dad and going on in his dad's footsteps and carrying on that legacy. And there's this thing where Peter is undeniably so much more like Jesus at the end of his life. And he passes on this legacy that is so similar. I've really looked forward to speaking this message today. Actually, all 6 weeks, I've been wanting to really just share today. Because somehow Peter, though he grew older in his body, he grew younger in his spirit. He grew more nimble. He had more vitality. He faced hardships, yet he comes out kinder. He faces rejection, yet he, at the other end of it, he's less bitter than when he started. And so we just see this thing of how is it that you can grow younger while you grow older, younger in the spirit, more nimble, more flexible, more open, more Christ-like. And I don't think the passing of our time is what defines our life. It's the way we pass it. You can be 80 years old and end up very differently. It's not that time and years alone will make you more like Christ. It's how you spend those time and years. If getting older, we all would be like Peter, that all you have to do is just add years to your life and you become more tender-hearted and more wise, more connected with the people around you and what's really going on, there would be no stereotype of the bitter old man. That would not exist because we'd all say, oh, they're always so wise and open at the end of life. It is how you spend life, and it's what you do that makes something of those years. Do we spend our lives well? Are we formed, as Dan Fogelberg might say, by that thundering velvet hand? The way that Christ is with Peter, that he can be thundering and he can call him Satan right to his face. But he's also kind and warm, and he's someone to come home to. And that's what brought Peter back again and again. Before we read the passage today, I think it's worth remembering one of Peter's more embarrassing moments. That's what we're going to start with today. At the arrest of Jesus, Christ is surrounded by the temple guard. They're being led by the priest to identify Jesus. They're going to arrest him and put him on trial. And the disciples, despite the fact they were told this over and over again, that's what always baffles me. He's like, I will be taken and killed and on the third day raised. And they were like, huh? It's an interesting thing. They knew it was going to happen, yet when the arrest happens, it creates chaos. And this is let's jump into the chaos scene. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, bum, 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 drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I feel like if you're going to lose your ear, people should know your name. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? Peter does not understand the kingdom at this point. He doesn't understand its purpose. His temptation, as we've said all along, is that he wanted the kingdom without a cross. He didn't want Christ to drink the cup the Lord had given him. He rebuked him for it. It's actually why he was called Satan. Get behind me, Satan, when he said, no, you're not going to be killed. You won't be crucified. He doesn't want that. He wanted something. He wanted the end of all this forbearance and tolerance of Gentiles, their ways and world. He wanted judgment. He wanted war. He wanted victory. And this is not just his belief of the Messiah that he held very strongly. This was the worldview all Jews had, the expectation of when the Messiah gets here, he will be a grand king who will lead us against the nations of the Gentiles, destroy their empires, and bring peace to this world as he takes over. Luke, the Gospel of Luke tells us that when they arrived, all of the disciples said, Lord, should we fight? They asked him, you're in charge, should we fight? All of them except one who didn't ask, who drew his sword and began fighting. Peter's pride and his anger, they take over him, and he saw himself as a soldier of God and missed the point entirely. He has this self-will of he is going to make this thing happen, and that's a tough thing for people to do, all humanity, to trust God doing it his way and not to try to make it our way. The root sin of all humanity, almost all failures in the Bible, come from self-will. From the original sin of Adam coming to the tree and wanting the knowledge of good and evil, he did not want to do it the Lord's way. He wanted to be in charge. And the temptation he said yes to was to be like God. To Sarai, the wife of Abraham, who instead of being trusting that God would give her a son and being faithful, she had her handmaiden servant have a child in her place. To Peter, who didn't want to wait for the kingdom but wanted to make it happen and drew his sword to make things happen his way, not Christ's. To Judas, who didn't want the kind of stability and peace that the Lord provided but stabbed him in the back for silver. All the way to the Antichrist himself, who represents the highest level of human obsession and self-will. We think the Mark 666 is satanic. It's actually human. That's the symbolism in the New Testament. Sixth day is the day man was made. It is man obsessed with himself, wanting to be the God of his own universe. That is, as Satan's work of temptation and corruption is complete, it isn't just that the kingdom would obey him, but that humanity would become Satan unto itself, its own pure tyrannical evil of not wanting God, not wanting submission, but to be human, human, human completely, because six represents man, three represents complete. We don't need God. It will be us and us alone. Just as for Satan, his temptation from first to last is his vanity, for humanity, our temptation first to last is self-will and to be the Lord of our own lives. And that's why being a Christian, honestly, the way it feels the most is giving up control of your life, of letting the Lord lead. The greatest temptation is to be the Lord of our lives. And you know what? Sheep make bad shepherds for ourselves. We do. We do not take good care of ourselves. We need a shepherd. That's the main analogy for followers of God in the Old Testament and the New. Sheep. Sheep are an interesting animal because they cannot survive on their own. When you have a great time, or if you're not having a good time, you want to laugh, Google Shrek the sheep. He was a New Zealand sheep that got lost. And if sheep are lost, that wool never falls off. It grows and grows. He looks like an absolute cotton ball by the time they found him. His eyes are barely sticking out. It's hysterical. And even by the time they sheared him off, he was deformed because the hair actually pulled the skin loose from him, so it was all hanging loose. He looks like some wrinkly old man sheep, and he's not. Shrek the sheep just was a sheep on his own with no shepherd. That's the point of the analogy, is that humanity is not a self-sufficient creature. It is a creature that's dependent on leadership. And that is the thing that we push against so much. And it's so appealing. And you can make people do really evil things if you tell them self-will. This is you seizing your destiny. read the transcripts of the speech of Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler. That was the core of all of it. We are seizing our destiny. If 666 were a speech, that's what it sounds like. If you want to be wrong and grow bitter with time, you can lead yourself. But if you want to be nourished and whole, you want to be well, body and soul, I want you to listen to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I have to say, if the health of our spirit is so profound it affects our literal physical bodies, that is a spirit that is really, really flourishing. If God can meet a spiritual need and it overflows to physical health, that is an amazing amount of power God has to meet our needs. What we really find is that God in the end is so much more excellent at caring for our needs and doing it right, and our self-will gets us in trouble every time. I find there's even times we make self-willed decisions and problems and we think, well, God just wants me to do his thing and I'll do it my way and I need to escape my own ways. And I find it amazing that throughout Peter's story, we see even when Peter's at his worst and he's making his mistakes, God is going after him, finding him, taking care of him. You know what's interesting with that story? He cuts the man's ear off, and in the Gospel of Luke, it says Jesus picked the ear up and healed it back against the man's head. In that moment protecting Peter, there is now no evidence of Peter's crime. And there's no way they're bringing that up in court. They're trying to say he's a false teacher. Can you imagine saying, and one of his servants cut my ear off? Did he? It's right there on your head. Well, I mean, he healed it, but that's not the point. Because that's exactly the point of that trial, that he's not a man of God. So by healing him, it made it to where they can't accuse Peter. Peter's now scot-free from striking that man in the ear because they can't bring it up in court. It ruins their whole case. It's Christ's protection of him healing the ear. It's this way of God caring for two people at once. Malchus, this poor man who is just doing his best. And then Peter, who is doing his worst. Peter had a will, a warrior outlook. And I want you to remember that. Before we read this, I want you to remember that story. I want you to remember this well, that he had this warrior outlook. He wanted to crush Rome, no more tolerance for outsiders, absolute purity. Peter wanted war. In the words of Charles Dickens, this must be distinctly understood. A nothing wonderful can come from the story that I'm going to relate. Let's read Peter's letter. So we're going to be in 1 Peter 2, starting in 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor... Oh my gosh, I'm crying over that. That's so stupid. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or the governors who are sent by him, by the emperor, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love to the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Can you believe that those words came from Peter, pruner of ears? That came from that man? Christ's kingdom is not one of soldiers, it's one of pilgrims. Verse 11 and 12, probably worth reading one last time. It says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from evil and sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. To live as pilgrims, meaning that we abstain from the things of this world but affirm what is good that the pagans still follow. So there's part of being a pilgrim in this world, of being someone that may not belong to the culture, that accepts that there's going to be things always, not just America in the 2020s, always in every country, in every decade, things that are culturally acceptable that we can't be part of. This existed in Peter's day. It existed after Peter, and every day in between now into today, there are always things that the pilgrims of God cannot be part of. But when pagans do good, when the world, when culture has things that do good, to affirm and to be the first in line to get involved. That even the wicked Roman Empire had righteousness speckled into it still. Things that were still good they believed in. Things that were still affirming. And Peter encourages them to be part of that, to take part. That if there's something true in all of this jargon, lead the charge in the values and shine that light in this world. It's really informing to me as I think about, you know, just our kids that are going to school. What do we say when they come back and they've heard a lecture about gender is a spectrum and love is love. So as long as we can say it's love, it's moral no matter what. What do we say to them in those moments? And the fact is these are the kind of conversations Christians have had forever. We speak to them, training them in the way of Peter to live like pilgrims in this world. Accepting that there won't always be practices and ways in this culture they can be part of. And they won't fit into everything. But to seek so hard to affirm the things that are good and to lead the charge for those things. That if there's an array of things on your plate of gender is a spectrum and we should be kind and unjudgmental and uncruel to people who practice it, can't we lay it in front of our kids and say, listen, we know from the Word of God that there really is male and female, and God did not screw up placing anybody in their body. And so we can't affirm that. Over here that your teacher talked about being kind and accepting to other people, we stand for that. There is something that she said that wasn't wrong, or he said. There is things that we can stand for that in the Word says that it's kindness that leads to repentance. It's mercy that brings forgiveness. And so we can affirm things, and we can say what things we're not in. And in that moment, it's so critical because we're teaching them something that is really profound, how to live in a human world as a pilgrim. You will always be a foreigner. It will never be home. It's never going to be perfect. No matter what happens in an election cycle or cultural shiftings, America is not heaven, and every country you've ever lived in is not heaven. The Roman world wasn't heaven. We are always going to need to be able to separate. This is the Word of God. This is what truth is. And we can affirm what's good. Taking part in the society in the ways that we can. That wisdom comes from someone who did not want to tolerate Gentiles, who did not want any of this to happen, who was willing to fight, kill, and hack the authorities if that's what it took to set up a kingdom, to purify the world in a way that he felt comfortable and could do whatever he wanted and never had to have these thoughts, discussions, or build up the children in his church in this way. His grand revelation in his life, his on-the-job training, showed him a revelation that the kingdom lives at peace with this world. God is the ultimate authority. And just as Christ modeled being submitted to his mother and father because it was his Father in heaven's will, so that's a model for us, that we submit to the governing authorities because it's our Father's will in heaven. The Christian wisdom on this is simple. We are bound by God to abstain from any sinful cultural practices as pilgrims, that if any governmental thing, and this comes up in Scripture again and again, if governmental mandates order God's people to sin, it isn't that we have a right or an option to rebel. We have a responsibility to not do the thing. And we have to just trust that the King in heaven will protect us of whatever we have to say no to. But if it's not sinful, no matter how ridiculous or uncomfortable, we have to submit because that's our Father's will in heaven. One of the things Christ said is he said, if someone makes you walk with them 1 mile, walk two. And that's referring to what Romans would do is they would see someone walking along the road. They'd make them carry their armor, other things, join the regiment for a time and force them to march and help them carry things along on the Roman roads. It's a reference to if the government is asking you to do something, bear with it with the Lord and trust him that he'll build up your strength. He'll cover you. This was the actual verse, if you were here during the pandemic, that I used to discuss why we were going to obey the mask mandates in church, was because it's not sinful to wear paper on your face. And I just couldn't justify saying Living Way stands against it. And so if you recall, our policy was simple. We didn't enforce it on anyone. We didn't chase anyone down, tell them to. But I asked the staff to wear them. I wore them. And we had the signs up. We had them available because I felt that I can't get around this verse. It even says governors, and that order came from the governor. And so as much as those paper masks were divisive, I hope that for us in that amount of time, we realized, you know, they really are just paper. And it's okay for the church to do something that we're being asked to do because it's just not sinful. That is the biblical wisdom on submitting to the government. Submit when they ask you to do something that isn't sinful. But if it's sinful, you have a higher calling and you are behooved to rebel against it. Not to the same degree as other people, learning or deciding to obey or not, but to the absolute highest degree as if the King of Kings ordered it to obey every silly little mandate, every little thing we have to do in our taxes in a few weeks, every little rule, because that's the way Christ lived it. That's how he told us to live it. That's how his disciples told us to live it. That's the apostolic wisdom from Peter after years of on-the-job training. That is how we live it. This is a massive departure from Peter the maimer, from Peter the warmonger, from Peter the one that refused to ask Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I do something without asking Jesus, it's usually because I know what he's going to say and I don't want to hear it. You know what I mean? The other disciples said, Jesus, should we fight? And Peter was like, I don't want to hear his answer. This, I know what he's going to say. And I know it sounds crazy, but I feel like I know better right now. I feel like it'll be a little dirty, it'll be a little rough, but it's what we really need to get down the road. Doesn't that sound like you and me? This is an enormous departure from who he was. How much he changes over life, how different he was, how liberated he must have felt later on in life to be at that level of peace with his Lord in heaven and what he was doing. You know, we fear so often what would happen if my former self came back. My high school self saw me as who I am today. How disappointed would they be? Most of us, when we're young, we have these very ambitious plans, and they don't really come true. I mean, really, if you're not Taylor Swift, they didn't come true. You know, any of us, the biggest pop star in the world from our teen years to now, no. But I'll tell you this. Do you ever imagine what would happen if your future self came? How great that meeting could be. If you were to see yourself as just what you look like, free of anger, free of anxiety, of having a peace in this world and a belonging to God, what if you were healed? What if you were different? What if the melancholy and depression, the gnawing sense that your life means nothing, have ebbed away and you've come to a deep level of peace because, like Peter, you said yes over and over again. You came back over and over again. I'll tell you what. You give me paint and a canvas, and I'll make a mess. I'm not an artist. I'm not good at it. You give those same things to an artist, and they'll make something really special from them. You give any human being their own life, and they'll make a mess. They're not good at it. You take that same thing, and you give it to the shepherd in heaven. You give it to our Father. We give that trust to him, and he will make something great of it. So great that in the future, we would be excited to see ourselves at 90 years old. Not appalled at all, just excited to see the joy and exuberance in our own eyes, the light that we have, the wisdom we give, how we can be a wellspring of wellness to other people. Because we took it out of our hands and put it into someone else. And that right there is the human conflict. I want to run it myself. I want to build who I'll be in my older years. And not wanting to give it to the Lord. Peter learned this the very, very hard way. Self-will is a wellspring of disaster, but submitting to God is a wellspring for life. Peter's final thought, I bet it was a word that stuck out to you. He says, let me get there. Here it is, verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And this phrase hits so hard. Live as God's slaves. And I'll tell you, that term is more derogatory to American ears because our history in slavery is extremely brutal. There's actually very few nations in the world that practice slavery like the United States did a couple hundred years ago, called chattel slavery, where you pick a slave class. They're slaves because of their race, and they're beaten and treated like animals. It's like us in Egypt. Like, what a wonderful club to be in. Most places practice this business kind of slavery. It was an apprenticeship where you just didn't have an option to leave, and that was mostly Roman slavery. And so you would live in someone's home, you'd live for their business, and you couldn't really go anywhere, but it was their job to protect you, to pay for your medicine and to ensure good things. And a good citizen was one who took care of everyone that belonged to their business. And the word for that was doulos, translated in English to slave. But the point Peter is making is this: slaves live their lives doing what another wants them to do and not themselves. Shockingly, that is the key to a human happiness, to not live doing everything we want to do, but someone else, and someone really specific, the one who knows, the Father in heaven. And we live for our Father and do what he says. It says that we have wellness and health that goes down to the bone. Wellness of a soul in any environment, and that's what separates joy from happiness. And that's what can make it to where Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. Yet he was still at peace when he was on it. He spoke of how much he longed of that moment to go home, to be with Jesus again. Because the kind of peace that comes from belonging to God and doing what he says and following his way is one that can give you peace in any kind of environment, even in the face of death. We want a spirit that, though the body grows older, it grows younger, more living, more vital, more like Jesus. And the number one thing that gets in the way that is the number one sin of humanity, problem number one, self-will. I want to pray for us this morning. And I want you to be thinking, what is your self-will? What is the point that you are wanting to make things happen your way? Tell signs of it is that you don't even want to ask God what he wants you to do because you don't want to hear it. We believe that we need to go fast, get dirty about it, fight it in our own way, trust our fears, trust our anger. I think today is an altar moment, as Peter had many altar moments where things had to be left behind. To not worry about what's in somebody else's cup, someone else's life, someone else's calling, but to take up his calling and follow Jesus. I think today is a day that we have to give some lordship over to Christ, those areas that we don't want to, the areas that we want to handle it ourselves. It's the original sin. It's the happiness stealer. It's the health robber. It is the thing that makes us grow stiff, unnimble, and bitter. Lord, this morning we lift up these things to you. Across this room, so many convictions, so many stories, so many points of fear that we're afraid to trust you with. God, I pray that we could trust you to say yes, no, to open and close doors, to do it your way, to endure hardship in the short term, to get joy in the long term. Lord, I pray that you could still the fear, the anger, the envy, everything that motivates us to say, but I want to do it my way. And we would realize our way, though it feels, it tempts, and it feels so much like the sure way, that we can do it ourselves. We got to trust someone else. And we can't believe that, Lord, that we would know there is only one sure way, only one way that leads to hope and life everlasting, and it's you. And the big things and the little things, from jobs to homes to purchases to the way we want to raise our kids to the things we want to get involved with, Lord, I pray that we would always be submitted to you, that if you say yes or no, that we would be always rooted in our identity as sheep who need a shepherd, who need a protector. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit speaks and convicts 24/7. That wherever we go with the Spirit of God with us and within us to lead us. And Lord, I pray that we could trust that voice of the shepherd in all that we do. And today at the altar, we leave this thing we've so wanted to get our hands on. We've so wanted to grip. Lord, I pray that we could be like Peter, that though we grow older, we grow younger, energized, excited, more free, more nimble, greater vitality. And may it give wellness not just to our spirit, but to our souls and to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.